trust all of you here, family and friends, as well as us all, feel very welcome and part of the family of God gathered together this morning. We here at Coro have been making our way through the letter of 1 John. The reading we heard earlier from 1 John 4 is where we're up to. It wasn't chosen specifically for this morning's baptism, but it relates quite well to what we've just seen and what's taken place here. But the passage we've just heard it's not only relevant for the three who have been baptized this morning, it's relevant to us all. It relates to us all. It's actually a pressing matter for all of us, this matter of love. Did you hear it in that passage? 27 times the word love is used. In the space of 12 verses within that passage, 27 times John uses the word love. No prizes for guessing John's theme for that passage. Love. Dear friends, he begins, beloved, you who are loved, John starts, let us love one another. Sounds like a good thing to do, doesn't it? Loving one another. We'd all get on with that. We'd all understand that. And sounds like a good thing for us all to do. The whole world likes the idea of loving one another, doesn't it? We all like the idea of love. We all love to be loved, actually. We crave for it. The problem is we all have a different understanding of love. We have a different definition of what love is. And that problem is exacerbated all the more in our English language because we've only got one word for love. Love. I love chocolate. I love my brother. I love my wife. And I love God. All love. All the same word in English. In the Greek that the New Testament was written in, I could use different words for each of those statements. Storge, philia, eros, agape. I could use each of those different words in a different order and still be saying something true, actually. So we need to be careful how we use the word love. We need to be careful even how we understand, those of us who have read the scriptures a bit and know a little bit of the Greek, we even need to be careful about how we use those words of love, because there's even examples where they're not so pleasant or not so helpful either. For example, there's an Old Testament account where a young lady called Tamar is abused by her half-brother. She's raped. And the word there is that he loved her. What sort of love is that? And it's actually the word we like to use for divine love, pure love, agape. Very sad situation. Abuse of so-called love. Not all love is love, is it? So we need to be careful about the words we use for love and about the meaning behind them and any implications or conclusions we might draw from them. Have you heard that particular use of the slogan lately of love? Love is love. Therefore, dot, dot, dot. Now, I might not agree with the sentiment behind that, but I think I understand the argument behind the notion. Love is love is love, and therefore I should be able to marry whom I choose. I should be able to do as I please because I love. There's love there. And that should entitle us to get married. Now, we're going to get into big trouble, bigger trouble, if we think our feelings of love determine the basis of our actions, such as with Amon and Tamar that I just gave the example of in the Old Testament. His love for her ended in incestuous abuse. I mean, a person could love another person's husband or wife, but I think most of us, both in the church and in the world, at least for now, would say that someone's love for another person's husband or wife should not be reason enough for that person to then go and get married while they're still married. I love chocolate and ice cream, but God help me if that means I can marry them one day. We shouldn't laugh. About 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, there was a lady in France, an Australian lady, who married a bridge because she loved the bridge. Now, it wasn't acknowledged in France as a legal wedding, but it's pretty scary. Now, I don't actually want to engage too much in that debate this morning. We had an afternoon last week concerning that here. But there is the desire and there's a possibility of a whole new redefinition of marriage in our nation, as there have been in many other nations. And we need to recognise that it's not only marriage which could be redefined, but love is being redefined or used as an excuse or a reason for redefining marriage. People's understanding of love is being used to justify a certain position regarding marriage. However, if we consider the Bible, the scriptures, to be from God, if we understand these are God's word to us, God's inspired and authoritative revelation and truth to us, then God tells us not that love is love, but in fact God is love. Twice that's mentioned in the passage we just heard, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. And if that's the case, then to redefine love is actually redefining God. In fact, it's actually rejecting God outright and taking him out of the picture. Now, I say that not just because it's my own viewpoint or I think I have God on my side, but because God himself defines love, and he's declared that clearly to us. And as we read here in John's letter, not only does God define love like the author of some master dictionary, love is actually defined by God himself, by his own nature and his character. God just doesn't say what love is. God is love. And so according to John here, love is not to be understood in terms of our love for one another, or not even our love for God, but first and foremost, love is to be understood in terms of God's love for us. We might all like the idea that John begins with here, "Beloved, let us love one another." But you see, John's idea doesn't end there. His sentence doesn't end there. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love is from God." And he continues, "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." The love that John is speaking of here is both defined by God and sourced from God. God is love. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows him. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. There's an exclusive love here that is for the children of God. That's what John is telling us here. Without God, you cannot love this love. Many would not like that part of John's idea. God's truth here through John. Without God, he's saying, we cannot love with this love. But the other thing John is telling us here in that statement, God is love, doesn't just tell us something about love, it tells us something about God, doesn't it? God is love, tells us that there is nothing God is, there is nothing God does that is not of love. You cannot remove any aspect or action of God from love, even his judgment and wrath. If God is love, everything he does and everything he is of love. Love is the essence of the nature and character of God. But as John goes on to explain, that nature and character of God are known. His love is made manifest among us. It's revealed to us in action. You see, love is not merely an emotion or a character trait. God is loving, and he does love. But God is love. And we only know that because God has acted in history, in humanity, in the flesh, in love, as he sent his son, Jesus, into the world. To be the propitiation, to be an atoning sacrifice, we'll get to what that word means in a moment, for our sins. So as I said, I don't want to engage any further in the marriage debate this morning. But what I do want to do is declare to us what God says love is. And in doing so, I want each of us here to hear how it is we are loved by God. And in turn, how we are to love. In the current climate, I think we all need reminding of this. Not only the climate out there in the world, but the climate in here. In our own hearts, sinful and selfish hearts. we need to reassess, we need to be reminded of our understanding and the expressions and expectations we have of love and recalibrate them in accordance with God, who is love. Verses 9 and 10 of our passage do just that. In this, the love of God was made manifest. In this, what's the this? You want to see the love, this love in action, God says, through John? Here it is. This is how God showed his love. He sent his only Son into the world. Not only onto planet Earth, but into a hostile environment of the world which is in opposition to God and his purposes. God sent his only Son into the world so that, here's the purpose of God's love, so that we might live through him, through Christ. So first and foremost, God's love is expressed, it's manifested to us in the sending of the Son, Jesus. And its purpose, his intent, was not that God would get something out of it, even though he does, but so that we might gain from it, that we might be given life. And there's a union there that this love brings about, that we might live through Christ. We're joined to Christ in this love. But that love of God is expressed and revealed in the sending of his Son. You see, love is first and foremost about giving, not getting. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Love is about giving before it is about getting. And John goes on in verse 10. In this is love. Here's the ultimate example and real life definition of love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love John speaks of here, the love defined by God himself, who is love, the very love with which he loves you and me with, is dynamic. It's action more than just affection, isn't it? It's life-giving, death-defeating, rescuing, atoning action. It's a sacrificial kind of love. Love is not just about giving, or it's not about giving, sorry, it's not about getting. It's about giving. And in its giving, it's more than just an affection of love, it's an action of love, the kind of action that lays one's life down for another person. You see, love is defined not by what we want it to mean. It's defined by God. Not merely by definition, but by his very nature and action among humanity in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is love. And this love, this is who God is, what God does. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, sending his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. Now there's that big word again, propitiation. We don't hear that much these days, but it's a word and a whole aspect of love which is intrinsic, essential to the love of God. Other versions of the Bible might have the term atoning sacrifice. Jesus was sent to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that word propitiation, this love, has to do with both. This propitiation is the averting of God's wrath, which is rightly aimed towards all sin and all sinners, but it's averted. That's the propitiation. And together with that is the full payment of the wages for our sin. The wages of sin, Scripture tells us, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now we could spend a whole lot of time looking back at the Old Testament and seeing some old sacrificial practices, particularly in Leviticus 16. There's a chapter there on the Day of Atonement where there were two goats. One goat was slain and its blood shed as a sin offering and sprinkled over certain places, sprinkled over a place called the mercy seat, where we find mercy with God, making atonement for the sins of the people. Goat's blood was shed instead of the people's blood. And then there's a second goat, the scapegoat, and over its head was confessed all the iniquities of the people, and it was sent into the wilderness far, far away. And we could look into that in a whole lot more detail. But what John is saying here, what the scriptures are telling us, is Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, is the effect of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us, is that God has judged our sin once for all in his Son. He has poured out his wrath against our sin in Jesus, in such a way that there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. God's wrath is appeased. He will not judge you, condemn you for your sin. And that has taken place. God's wrath has been satisfied, not upon us, but upon Christ. The swing of the sword of God's wrath has been diverted away from us and onto Christ. He took the blow for us. He died for our sins. And therefore we can now stand in the grace of God through faith, not as perfect children of God, but as forgiven children of God, because of Christ's blood shed for us. We've been washed and cleansed, forgiven all of our sin, and like the scapegoat that's sent as far as far away into the wilderness, our sin is now far, far away, as far as east is from the west, so that we can now, as John says in verse 9, live through the Son. Because if any of us still live in and through our own efforts and try to stand before God in our own righteousness, then we do stand condemned before God. But as we stand in grace in the Son of God, there's this great exchange that's taken place where he became sin for us and we have become the righteousness of Christ. That's what we saw this morning. God's love was made manifest among us this morning as three people were baptized. And each of us here who confess faith in Christ, that is where we stand this morning. No condemnation in Christ, no separation from the love of God in Christ. That's what that big word, propitiation, means. The removal of our guilt, gone. Forgiveness of our sins, the gifts of righteousness and eternal life through the Son, through Jesus. How great is it to see three young people confess that? To know that their life from here is lived, and it has been already for years, in the walking by the Spirit, in the grace of God, trusting not in their own righteousness, but in Christ and his death for them. That's what Joel and Amy and Jess have confessed this morning. They stand before God. They've known the love of God. Their baptism, they've declared that they believe Christ. They receive his love for them. Do we know that love? Do you know that forgiveness? As in, God doesn't hold anything against you when you live in his Son and believe in him. No skeletons in the closet to come out later on judgment day. Nothing. In Psalm 130, the psalmist cries out to God out of the depths. He's under the depths, in the depths, and under the burden of sin and guilt and the darkness and depression that all of that brings and the shame of it all. But he cries out of the depths, knowing that there's something and someone beyond the depths, beyond himself. And he waits for the Lord as he cries out. And he waits in hopeful expectation, knowing that with the Lord there is mercy. With him there is forgiveness. With him there is full redemption. Everything's being paid for. And you're brought into the family of God. If you, Lord, he says, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Not one of us. But he doesn't keep a record of sins. You see, that's the wonderful good news of the gospel. In Christ Jesus, that record is cancelled. With you, there is forgiveness so that we can serve you with holy fear and reverence. And that all takes place there at the cross in the death of Christ. It's there that we find full redemption. There we see love in action. There we see the love of God, who is love, in action. Giving to us the forgiveness of sins, not getting for himself. Not just a mere affection of love, but action of love, a love that suffers for another. A love that died for us, that we might live in him. And how is any or all of that received? By grace, through faith in Christ. It's not earned. We don't worm our way up to God. No, it's all gift. And we believe it and we receive it through faith. in Christ, who gave himself for us. Water's still warm. Don't deny yourself the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you want to jump in, if you want to be baptized this morning, come and speak to me or John. I'm serious. All the good gifts and promises of God come with God's grace and faith in Christ. Repent, believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, we've only touched on our passage. We actually need to move on to the second part of what John is telling us here. Because as we'll see, God's love is not finished with us. It hasn't finished its work or hasn't reached its goal in us simply when we receive God's love. There's more to come. You see, in verse 11, we're told, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and he has, and he does, "if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, we don't love in the same way that God loves. We can't, actually. We cannot love vicariously. That is, we cannot bear God's wrath for another person the way Christ did for us all. But, verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. However," implied there, "if we love one another, God abides in us, he dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." Not our love is perfected, but his. He abides in us by his Spirit. He dwells in us. And his love, not ours, is made perfect in us when we love one another. Now, sorry for the second little Greek lesson, but the word there for perfect has its roots in a word, telos, which has to do with the end or the goal, to do with completeness. His love is perfected in us. Some versions have, his love is made complete in us. What it's saying is that God's love reaches its goal in us when we love one another. You see, the goal of God's love is not simply that we're let off the hook from our sin and feel better about ourselves because we're forgiven. That's there, but it's only half of the goal of God's love, half of its purpose. God's love is made complete in us. It finishes what it's set out to do when we love one another. And there's one thing I can tell you about God, is that God never leaves a task undone, half done, incomplete. God's love is made complete in us when we love one another. With a love, John tells us, which is not just in word and talk, but in deed and truth, the same way that God loves. Not just affection, not just kind words, but action, giving, redeeming, sacrificial love in action. Back in chapter 2 of this letter, we also heard that God's love is perfected in us when we keep his word, when we keep his commands. Well, guess what his commands are summed up in? One word, love. God's love is perfected in us in love. Later in verse 19, we've heard perfect love again, not flawless, but love which has reached its goal, drives out fear. Fear of judgment on the last day. Because our sins have been forgiven, because God doesn't hold anything against us. God abides in us. How do we know that? Well, we love one another. We can see it in our lives. That's what much of John's letter has been saying. The evidence of God in us is our love and obedience in Christ. And whilst we don't have all the time to flesh out what all of that might mean, there's a very real pastoral and relational dynamic going on here. John tells us in verse 18 that there is no fear in love. No fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And that's to do with the fear of judgment on that last day. When you fear God's judgment or somebody else's judgment, when you're worried about your sin, or you're feeling guilty or ashamed, you're worried about if you have God's approval or somebody else's approval, when all those concerns are in your head and in your heart, you won't be able to love. Because you're more worried about yourself than you are the other person, you see? And you'll be covering up a part of your life, or hoping they haven't found out, or worried too much about what they think of you to actually just love them freely. Only when we're confident ourselves, not confident in ourselves, but confident in God for ourselves, can we truly love. Otherwise, we're going to be more self-conscious and self-protective in any and all of our relationships, rather than just selflessly loving one another. But we can love, and we do love, and we're commanded to love because God first loved us. And can you see how just great a gift and how kind God is to give us this gift of his love? So full, so rich, so usward. It not only saves us from our sins, it frees us so that we can love one another. You see, God's love hasn't done its job until there's a community of love loving each other. We call that the church. It's not just an institution that comes and gathers on a Sunday morning in a building. It's the people of God who love one another because they've received God's love. Can you see God's love and his gift to us? He wants us to love one another, and he knows we can't because of our sin. It started right back in the garden, didn't it? Adam and Eve, the first thing they did when they did what they shouldn't have done is their relationship together was broken. They covered, they hid themselves from each other. They couldn't love each other. Even before God entered the scene and they hid from him. Our relationships were broken, are broken because of sin. But God has come in his life-giving, redeeming love, in his Son, as he sent his Son, and he's loved us and covered us with his righteousness and taken away our sin and our shame so that we would be one and love one another. Christian love is not about romantic attraction or mutual affection. It's redemption. It's not about accepting anyone and everyone without discernment or without concern for sin. It's about atonement, atoning for sin. Love is not about the chemistry between two people. That won't keep a marriage going. It might spark the fire, but it won't keep it going. But this love, which gives, which acts, which lays down a life for another, that'll keep a marriage going. Christian love is not about making sure you get your rights. It's about giving up your rights and laying down your life. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we're to have the same mind or the same mindset of Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Interesting use of words today, isn't it? But he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant and became obedient even to death on a cross. Elsewhere, Paul says, love doesn't insist on its own way. We've all got a bit to learn about love, don't we? Love is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It may well stand up against it, but it rejoices in the truth. And it will jealously guard against evil and falsehood and untruth, as it bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christian love is costly. But it's so good that when you're in it, it doesn't cost a thing, if you know what I mean. But it suffers for another person. You know, we talk about tough love, the sort of stern discipline that a teacher or a parent's got to have for their kids, and there's a rightness for that. But the real tough love is the love that just loves and gives and suffers and endures for another person. A toughness which is patience and kind, and endures suffering for the sake of another. And we can only have such tough love because we've been loved with the very love of God, who is love. And John tells us quite plainly that those who love God will love their brothers and sisters in Christ with that kind of love, because we are his children. And as we heard a few weeks ago, like father, like sons, like daughters, we become like our father. Together with Paul in Philippians, I'm sure of that, that we will love with the same love of God, because we're told that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. His love will be made perfect in you as you love one another. Isn't that what John himself says here back in chapter 3? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know, we are sure that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are his children now, but we are still a work in progress. We are his in this world. And it says in the passage we heard, by this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, as Christ is, so also are we now in this world. Like Christ. What does that mean? Well, we're loved and accepted by the Father. Not just with nice affection, but with the action of God towards us in his Son. We're his children, with all the rights of a child of God, and with a hope of glory to come. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so, let us love one another, giving rather than getting, with action rather than mere affection, with redemption before rights. And as we do, let us remember that our love for one another is joined and is based upon the second part of that sentence. Let us love one another, for love is from God. It's all of God. And we're to abide in him, we're to love him and love one another, because he first loved us. Love is love? No. God is love. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.